Thank you, Cammy. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we're just going to study one verse. Verse 21. This is the word of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we come here on this day, and Father, we come excited and we come rejoicing because it's Easter Sunday. And Father, we understand the implications of the resurrection in our life. We understand that it's a big day. We understand that it's a good day. And Father, we come here today to present to you our worship and song, to fellowship together. Father, mostly just to marvel and glory in what was accomplished on our behalf. And this morning, Lord, as we open your word and you speak to us through it, we pray, Lord God, that you would help our minds to begin to understand the great things that you have conceived before we would have ever understood them. We know, Lord God, that we can't understand your truth apart from your Holy Spirit, and so we're asking that you would make these things known to us, that you would etch them into our heart, and that today our minds might be so able to understand your truth that we might be elevated in worship, that we might elevate in glory and praise to you. Lord God, we are thankful for what you've done for us, and we ask you to speak that our lives may be changed, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here again on Easter Sunday morning, it is without a doubt, and it's not overstating it, the most amazing event in all of human history, that the Son of God would come and take human form, live a sinless life, die upon a cross, and 3 days later rise from the dead. You just can't overstate that magnificence. It is almost unbelievable. It is so profound and so amazing. And this morning, we're simply just going to remember this event, remember this reality, what it is that the Son of God did for us. And to do that, we are going to study this one verse. And ordinarily, I don't like to just study one verse. The Bible is a book in context, and you have to understand it that way. But I think for this morning, the event that we're looking at, this one verse does a great job in explaining it. It's quickly becoming my favorite verse in the entire Bible. And it's the one verse in the Bible that clearly depicts why we can be saved. And it's important that you and I understand why we can be saved. There's a lot of debate that goes on today, and if you were to go out in the streets of Spur or you were to get on Facebook this afternoon and just type in a random question for the cyber world or your community to know, and you were just to ask, how can we be saved? You'd get all kinds of answers. Some would come in and tell you there's a certain list of works that you have to do, whether it's riding a bicycle or flying an airplane into a building or whatever it is they think you have to do in order to be saved. Some would come back instantly, my camp, and would say, by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, it's the gift of God. Others would come in and say, well, you have to believe and you have to be baptized, and no doubt somebody else would throw in something else that you would have to do in order to be saved. And there's obviously a right and a wrong answer to that question. The Bible's pretty clear that it's by grace through faith. But that's just to answer how to be saved. This morning I want you to understand why you can be saved. Because those debates really don't mean anything if it's not for the events we talk about this morning. You can have all the faith in the world, and you can be dunked in the baptistry time upon end. You can do all the religious works that you want. But were it not for the crucifixion and the resurrection, then it wouldn't matter if you had faith or not. If it wasn't for the crucifixion and the resurrection, it doesn't matter how many times you go to church. If it wasn't for the crucifixion and the resurrection, it wouldn't matter if you got baptized or if you walked the earth and shared the truth. It wouldn't matter how righteous you lived or how good you did or how long you endured or how much you loved or how faithful or sacrificial you were. If Christ didn't die and rise from the dead, everything you possibly could or would do wouldn't mean a thing. This morning, I want to talk about why we can be saved. And so you can argue the means by which we enter God's salvation, but one thing is for sure. Were it not for the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord, all of those means mean nothing. So this morning, I want to show you why salvation is possible. Before we get into the text, about why it's possible, I think I ought to tell you a little bit and make sure you understand why salvation is necessary. It's important that you understand why we need it before you even know why you can have it. And it really all starts back at the very beginning. That's where every story does begin. And it starts in a garden which God created. And it was perfect. In fact, after he created it, God said, "It's good." Everything God made was perfect according to Scripture, and it was so good, in fact, that on the seventh day God rested. And the reason God rested is not because he was tired. He rested because he was finished. There was nothing else he needed to do. Commonly, I build something and then have to take it apart and put it back together again, and then I still don't like it, and I'll get it apart, and I'll put it back together again, and I'll finally get it to where I like it, and I'll show it to Tommy, and he'll tell me what's wrong with it, and I'll take it apart and put it back together again, and you know how that operates, right? We're never finished. It's never done. There's always something that could be tweaked, something that could be better, something that could be improved upon. And if I do it again, next time I'll do this, and next time I'll do that. Or if you're going to do one, I'll show you how I'd have done it different. That's not how God made the garden. It was perfect. Nothing needed to be done. Nothing needed to be tweaked. There was not one blade of grass out of place, one flower that needed to bloom. Everything was exactly as God intended it. Then, a little bit of temptation. Satan was tempted by the evil one to eat from the fruit of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She ate. She gave some to her husband there with her, and the Bible says that the whole creation fell under the curse. In fact, the effects of that curse were death. It says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That verse clearly depicts not only the sin of Adam, but the contagious reality of Adam's sin. You and I are literally chips right off the old block. We are born as children of Adam with a nature bent for sin. We come into this world, and it doesn't take much temptation for you and I to jump right on the bandwagon. We all are victims of the same disease, and that disease is sin. Every single one of us does it. If you want it clearly spelled out, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us. And if we had time and you were okay with it, we could dig into every life in here and put your sins right there on the big screen, and everybody would know what everybody else's sin was. But if you're fine with it, we'll just let you keep that personal so long as you can agree with me that we're all sinners, right? In our world today, that doesn't seem like a big deal. After all, I see t-shirts now that say sinner. People rejoice in the fact that they're sinners. They love to examine the fact that they're sinners and boast about what they've done. And it's on television commercials and it's on the internet. And you can go and hang out with a group of people, and if you talk with them long enough, they'll start bragging about how much sin they can commit. I've been around people enough here lately, even in construction realities. And those of you that have been in that reality, you know how it goes. It starts off pretty good, and the next thing you know, somebody cusses, and then it's a goal to out-cuss each other, right? How much somebody drank, I can outdrink that fella. And you know how it goes. It gets to be an actual bragging thing. It's the locker room talk. People love to sin. In our world, people don't think there's anything wrong with it. If I tell you you're a sinner, you'll say, "So what? So are you." Well, that's true. We're both sinners. But do you understand the grave reality and the consequences of what it means to be called a sinner? Do you understand how bad that is? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That verse tells me that if I sin, I'm under the wrath of God. The same God who could speak the world into creation, the same God who will destroy this world with fire, the same God who every human being will stand before to give an account, the same God that holds in his hand the power of life and death, the same God that literally keeps you alive every second of every day. We're under the wrath of that God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And I hope the picture is forming in your mind that it's one thing to understand I am a sinner, but to realize what comes with being a sinner is not a pleasant thing. Because the Bible teaches that as a sinner, I am under the wrath of God. And you need to understand that God's desire for holy justice demands that sinners be judged. What is the means by which God will judge these sinners? The Bible has one word for it: hell. Hell for all eternity. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think the problem is getting pretty clear. God expects, God demands, God requires perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. In order to be in his presence, in order to spend eternity with him, in order to go to his heaven, you must be perfect. Jesus said this, incidentally. God also said, you must be holy as I am holy. And anything short of perfect holiness, anything short of perfect righteousness, does not earn entrance into heaven, but instead expects eternal destruction in hell. And so if you want to narrow it down, mankind has two real problems. One problem is the presence of sin, which God judges. The other problem is the absence of righteousness, which God requires. Those are the two massive problems of humanity. We can talk about drought all we want. We can talk about cancer all we want. We can talk about malnutrition and obesity and anything else you want to throw in the list of all our problems, heart disease, you name it. But all of those problems pale in comparison to humanity's presence of sin and absence of righteousness. Cancer will not send you to hell for eternity. Drought will not send you to hell for eternity. Heart disease will not keep you out of heaven. But the presence of sin and the absence of righteousness will. It's humanity's greatest problem. The only possible way, then, for man to be saved is if in some way he can get rid of his sin, and in some other way he can obtain righteousness. We have sin we need to lose. We don't have righteousness we need to gain. That's the only possible solution to humanity's problem. And that's why I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. No verse gives me more hope. No verse gives me more satisfaction. No verse produces more gratitude in me, no verse produces more wonder in me than 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I want to take a moment this morning and just walk through this verse, show you five truths in it, and help you understand why we can be saved, why sinners can be saved. The first thing I want you to see very simply, we're just going to call it the personalities. These are the people involved. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him. Now we understand we're going to be talking about him who knew no sin, but we see at the beginning he made him, and that's vague fashion. You and I kind of need to understand who he is and who him is. Well, if you back up to verse 20, you find that. It says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him. God then is he. Christ, then, is him. And so what Paul is saying here is that God made Christ. That's how you fill in the blank. So we're talking about something God did and something God did through Christ. And I want you to understand that before we even talk about what they did or what was accomplished, I want you to understand who we're talking about because I want you to understand who the catalyst is. I want you to understand who started all of this. It's important for you to understand that the events that took place, according to verse 21, were not events that were conspired in the human mind. Humanity didn't come up with this. Some sinner didn't go to God and ask God to do something for him. This whole idea, this whole process began with God. It did not originate in the mind or heart of man. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The plan of salvation was God's doing. Man never thought this up. Man never came up with anything like this. God was doing this. And if you wanted to go one step further and say, well, what was God's motive behind this? That's easy as well. It says in John 3:16, as our preschoolers quoted to you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the love of God that was the motive behind all of this. All that you're going to see take place here in verse 21 started because God loved the world. Now don't misunderstand that. This has been a reality that has been misconstrued as well today. People talk about the love of God, and rightly so, but they misconstrue the love of God. And the next thing you know, the love of God is this all-tolerant, all-encompassing, I don't care what you do, kind of bubbly feeling. There was a song out a few years ago on the radio, a Christian song. And by the way, some Christian songs are some of the worst place to build your doctrine. But there was a Christian song, and it started out saying, he's not mad at you. He's not disappointed. That's not true at all. Is God grieved with sinners? Yes. Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Is God disappointed with sinners? Yes, he is. The song also said, he's not mad at you. Is that true? God's not mad? It says in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If you read that in the King James, it says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. God mad at sinners? Yes, he is. God is mad at sinners and God is disappointed with them. But in spite of his anger and in spite of his grief, he still chooses to love them. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, a grief to God, an anger to God, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's nothing short of the magnificent love of God. If you sin, it grieves God. If you sin, it angers God. But it does not nullify the love of God. He is still the catalyst for salvation. He made him, it says. Incidentally, Christ is also a willing accomplice to what he's about to do here. It wasn't as though God grabbed Jesus and made him do this. Jesus was a willing volunteer. It says in Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we understand here the catalyst behind all of this. God designed it and Christ volunteered. It was God's great love that motivated him to do what he'll do in this verse, and it was Christ's willingness to submit to the will of God the Father that caused him to comply. All that's about to take place, all that we see and study, was done because of the love of God, not the will of humanity. Not the cry of humanity, not the pleading of humanity. What has taken place here is because of the love of God. So you see the personalities. The second thing that you have to understand is the purity behind all of this. Still looking at verse 21, the Bible says, he made him who knew no sin. And this is a really important piece to the puzzle as well. I told you earlier that the only possible way for humanity to avoid hell and to enter heaven is if somehow he can get rid of his sin and somehow obtain righteousness. The question then is raised, who has righteousness that we might obtain it? Where are you going to go get it? If you need fine jewels, you can go to a jeweler. If you need money, you can go to a bank. If you need education, you can go to college. If you need medicine, you can go to a doctor. But if I tell you to go out and leave this place and go get righteousness, where are you going to get it? Where are you going to go? Travel the globe over. Is there a righteousness store somewhere? Righteousness R Us, you know? Go on eBay, type in righteousness. See if you can get eBay through your PayPal or righteousness through your PayPal account. You go online and do a Google search. Where can I purchase righteousness? Where are you going to get it? You see, it's not just a matter of what you have to do to obtain it. It's, is it even available? Can you even find it to buy it? Can you get this righteousness anywhere? Well, that's precisely what the Bible tells us about Christ, that it was him who knew no sin. It says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And if you won't take the writer of Hebrews' word for it, listen to God the Father himself in Matthew chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A voice from the heavens said, this one is acceptable. Freak of nature? No, Matthew 17:5. We'll see it again. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's important that not only does Scripture testify, but God the Father testifies that Jesus is absolutely righteous. When we talk about him, we are talking about absolute perfection. No sin, no mistake, not sinning ever once. He never broke a single command. He never had an evil thought. He never sinned in his anger. He never had a lustful thought. He never held bitterness in his heart. He never coveted someone else's possession. He never blamed God, never cursed God, never did anything that was even close to sinful in the eyes of God. And when God looked at Christ, he saw nothing against him. He saw perfect righteousness. He made him who knew no sin. What that means about Christ is that he is the righteousness broker for all humanity. If you want righteousness, you have to go to the only place where they have it. That's him. He's the only one. It's exclusive to him. You can't get it anywhere else. If you need righteousness, and you do, there's the only place to find it. He made him who knew no sin. That's the personalities. You see the purity. Let me show you number three, the propitiation. Look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. We call this the propitiation. That's a fancy word that means appeasement. And that's precisely what Christ did. He appeased the wrath of God. He settled God's fury down. It says in 1 John 2:2, and he himself, that's Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It is Christ who appeased the wrath of God. It is Christ who satisfied the holiness of God. And you say, how did he do that? What did he do to appease God's wrath? And when we're talking about God's wrath, we're talking about God's wrath on who? Who is he angry with every day? Sinners. Christ appeased God's wrath on sinners. Christ got God to settle down, so to speak. How? What did he do? The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin. What does that mean? That he made Christ to be sin. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean, as some have said, that Christ became a sinner on the cross. It does not mean that he somehow became a sinner, that he did something sinful. The fact that he knew no sin in that verse proves that is not true. Furthermore, we have the testimony of the man who died next to him that said, this man has committed no sin, nor has he done anything wrong. And it doesn't mean, in some strange way, that Christ became the embodiment of sin itself. That's not at all what it means either. What does Paul mean when he says that he became sin? Well, that answer was given several hundred years ago by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, who said, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why, you say? Here's why. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. When the Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that's what it's referencing. The one who was totally pure and sinless in every way actually took upon himself the sin of God's people. He bore our sin. He was sinless. He was pure. Yet he was treated as though he was not. He was treated as though he was a sinner. God's justice demanded someone to be punished for their sin, and Christ took it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That's the mystery of what occurred on the cross. He took the fall for sin he did not commit. And this wrath of God, this anger of God in which Christ propitiated God's wrath, is fully seen in the crucifixion. You're familiar with the scene, I hope. Matthew 27:45 says, now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you know that Jesus began to be crucified at 9 in the morning at the third hour. And from 9 a.m. to noon, for 3 hours, mankind did their worst. The cross was a devised and well-thought-out scheme of how to torture somebody. The cross was meant to keep you alive as long as possible while killing you slowly and painfully. They thought on it long and hard. And so for 3 hours, humanity dished out the worst. For 3 hours, Christ felt the full brunt of the wrath of the Pharisees and the wrath of the Romans. Everything they could humanly possibly do to him to hurt him, they did to him. And that pales in comparison to what came upon him at noon. Because at noon it went dark, and it was dark for 3 hours. So for 3 hours, man dealt his worst, and for 3 hours, God took over. And God began to inflict his holy wrath on the sin which Christ was bearing. Why darkness? Because that was the epitome of the day of the Lord's judgment. Zephaniah 1 verse 14 says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's why it went dark on the cross. Because for those 3 hours, Christ was bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God. God's vengeance, God's anger, God's wrath on sinners was poured out on Christ. For 3 hours, he bore it. That's why Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why when the Son came back on the cross, the centurion said, this is the Son of God. We've beaten many a man. We've crucified many a man. But we've never done this to one. We've never accomplished this on somebody. Something else is at work here. The reason is because Christ was paying for sins he did not commit. He was pure, he was sinless, he was innocent, and yet he fully bore the wrath of God. He was the propitiation. Let me show you the fourth truth to this verse, and that is the pardoned. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now this is important. You have to grab this. If I ask you the question, whose sin did Christ pay for? It says here he did it for our sin. Well, that's important. Who is our? Well, we don't know unless we read more of the letter. If you look back up in verse 20, notice what it says. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now you can see from verse 20 that there are two sides of the conversation, can't you? There's we and there's you. There's us and there's you. That's what he's talking about, two different people. We are the ambassadors for Christ. We are the ones God is making an appeal through. You, in verse 20, are those who are yet to be reconciled to God. Do you see that? Because we beg you. Then he comes into verse 21 and he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our or your behalf. Our behalf. So the people that he has atoned for are God's people, God's children. He has atoned for the redeemed. Not for everybody, but for those who have trusted in him. Why do you need to see that? It's been popular in our world to say that Christ came and died for everybody. He just paid for everybody's sin. On the cross, he paid a full blanket. If that were true, then sinners would have no debt to pay before God because it's already been paid for. He paid for those who are his children. He paid for the redeemed. And you need to understand this because if you fail to trust in Christ and you fail to come to Christ and you fail to have your sin forgiven in Christ and you fail to have his righteousness credited to your account, then your sin will also be paid for. But guess who'll do the paying? You will. It says in Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If Christ had paid for everyone's sin, they wouldn't be paying for it themselves. The reality is that Christ fully and totally and permanently atoned for those who are his on the cross. It was the sin of the redeemed that he took. And if you are not one of the redeemed, you will pay that debt yourself. Christ did this on our behalf. And this is beautiful. It says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That means I am one of Christ and he paid for my sin. Everything I have ever done, every deed I did wrong, every sin I committed, and I'm not just talking about the ones you know about. I'm talking about the ones nobody knows about. I'm talking about the ones even my mama doesn't know about, right? I'm talking about the thoughts I've thought in private. I'm talking about the lustful eye that I've used and nobody knew. I'm talking about the anger and animosity in my heart towards other people. I'm talking about the times that I was greedy or covetous. I'm talking about the times that I lusted. I'm talking about things that you couldn't even possibly know about. And the Bible says that Christ took that on him. He took every stripe, every whip, every beating, every ounce of the wrath of God on my sin. He paid for it fully on the cross. It is, what did he say? It is finished. He paid for it. It's done. Everything that I ever did in a sinful account, he paid for on the cross. Now, if that were all that occurred, he would deserve worship for all eternity, right? I mean, if all he did was pay for my sin, that's enough for me to worship him forever, isn't it? But you see, that only fixes half of our problem, doesn't it? We've got two problems, remember? One is the presence of sin, which he just paid for. The other is what? The absence of righteousness, remember? Because getting my sin atoned for may keep me out from under the wrath of God, but the absence of righteousness will not let me go to heaven. Does anybody in here want to go to heaven when they die? That's the best you could give me? Yeah, you do, don't you? I certainly do. You know you do. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Even Johnny Cash can sing that, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven. I mean, that's the reality. You want to go there, but you can't get there without righteousness. So not only do I have to have my sin atoned for, I have to get righteousness from somewhere. Well, let me show you number five. That is the purpose. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you're one of these people that likes to haggle and trade and you enjoy flea markets and stuff like that, this kind of verse will show you it was the trade of the century on our part, okay? We traded all our sin in exchange for all his righteousness. He became sin. What did we become? The righteousness of God. Now, again, don't misunderstand me here. When we say that Christ became sin, he did not become a sinner, right? He just took my sin on himself. And when it says that I became the righteousness of God, that doesn't mean that I don't mess up. I still sin. It means that even though I'm a sinner, I get credited with his righteousness. He took sin he did not deserve. I get righteousness I don't deserve. That's the trade. When God looked at Christ, he saw my sin. And when God looks at me, he sees Christ's righteousness. And that means now I can read verses like, "You shall be holy as I am holy." I can read verses like, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I can smile because I'm not, but I'm considered that way. That's how I'm looked upon, because the Christ who took my sin then gave me his righteousness. And friends, that's why we can be saved. That's why salvation is possible. Only because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now notice here for a second. There's a word in there. It's the word might. Pretty big word in verse 21, isn't it? Might. Might means it's not a done deal yet unless what? You trust him, right? Look back up at verse 20 for me. Therefore, we, those who have been redeemed, and some of you out here who have been redeemed, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's possible. It's only possible because of what Christ did on the cross, but it is now possible that you might be saved, that you might be forgiven, and that you might be credited with righteousness. That's what we are appealing to you to put into effect. That's what we are appealing to you for. Trust in Christ. And if you want to know if it worked, well, that's why we're here on Easter Sunday. Romans 4:24 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." We understand what Paul means when he says he was delivered over because of our transgressions. Well, he certainly wasn't delivered over because of his own, right? He was delivered over because of ours, not his. He had none delivered over for us. His death on the cross was because of us. That's why he died. But why was he raised? Well, Paul says he was raised because of our justification. In other words, he was raised because we were justified. His resurrection did not justify us. His death did that. His death appeased the wrath of God, not his resurrection. What did the resurrection do? It proved that his death was effective. If he had had any sin of his own, guess where he'd be right now? He would be in hell paying for that sin. If he had had one secret thought that we didn't know about, one time when he looked lustfully at somebody else. You remember the story of the woman with the big old vial of perfume and how she comes in and she's crying on his feet and drying it with her hair and coating the perfume? And you remember the Pharisee sitting there? The Pharisee's sitting there, and he looks at that woman, who was probably a woman of the night, according to kind of the context of the Bible, and he says, if he knew what kind of woman that woman was, he wouldn't be letting her do that. Well, just by the fact that the Pharisee made that statement, what kind of thoughts do you think are going through his mind about that woman? Right? What if Jesus had had that same thought about the woman and just didn't show it? What if Jesus, in full secrecy, without ever saying a word, had lustful thoughts for that woman who's crying on his feet and wetting it with her tears and drying it with her hair? What if none of us knew it, but he was thinking lustful thoughts about her? Then he'd be in hell paying for that for eternity. You know how I know he didn't? Because he stepped out of the grave. Sin couldn't hold him. There was nothing, not a charge that would stick, and prison had to set him free. That's how I know he was innocent. That's how I know when he died, he did not die for his own sin. He died for mine. I know it worked. The resurrection validates the cross. When we sing this morning, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. In effect, you know what we're singing? His crucifixion worked, his crucifixion worked, hallelujah, the crucifixion worked. That's what we're really singing. That's what the cross proved. Everything he promised in life, everything he said about salvation was stamped successful when he stepped out of the grave. That's why we love Easter. It proved his death worked. And now, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because of sin, humanity was separated from God. Because of the work of Christ, humanity can be reconciled to the Father. He paid a debt he did not owe so that we could receive a benefit we did not deserve. And the Bible emphatically asks you to acknowledge your sin and to repent of your sin and to trust in what Christ did for the forgiveness of that sin. It's what the Bible demands you to do. You don't have to, but you will pay for your sin one way or the other. I can't make you repent. I can't make you leave your sin behind. I can't make you trust Christ. I can't make you submit your life to Him. I just want you to understand that God is still grieved over sinners and God is still angry at sin. And hell is real and sinners will pay for it unless you trust in Christ and are reconciled to God. And really, that's what today is all about. It's the simplest gospel message. I know how to give it to you. That Christ came and died for sinners who did not deserve it and gave his righteousness to them in return. And that's the free gift of salvation. That's the gospel. And this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, that's exactly what we ask you to do. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and believe in him. If you have, we just ask you to live your life worshiping. Live your life obeying. Live your life rejoicing. That's really what this is all about. I love the stanza in the hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what we give in response to his gift of the cross. We praise Jesus for what he's done, and we invite you to submit your life to him as well. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that you have tremendous love. We are sorry that we have grieved you and sinned against you and wronged you, but we are thankful that you loved us in spite of our sin. Jesus, we are thankful for your willingness to come, for your ability to live a sinless life and overcome temptation, for your obedience to die upon a cross, for your willingness to take my sin upon you, for your generosity to share your righteousness with me. If you hadn't done any of that, I couldn't be saved, and I am thankful that you did. We praise you today for your great ability to conquer the grave and though prove that your death on the cross was successful, and we live our lives rejoicing in the victory we have in you. We praise you, Jesus, for who you are. And now we lift up this time for any father whom you would call to yourself, that your Holy Spirit would pull on their heart and tell them today is the day of salvation, that this morning you would draw them to you and that they would be saved. And we ask that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.